2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, so he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs.
Thank you, Sarah. And Ed? Excuse me. Ken Sandy, who's the founder of Peacemaker Ministries, tells the following story in his book, The Peacemaker. He talked about a certain church where there was a businessman who had used his church affiliation to persuade elderly Christians to risk their savings in his questionable investment opportunities. Those trusting churchgoers handed him thousands of dollars, only to find their investments never paid off. When the leaders of the church learned what this man was doing, they confronted him, and he smoothly explained that the investors would get all their money back. But in time, it became clear that he had fooled the church leaders just as he had fooled his clients. So the church leaders told the man that he had to refund the money or be formally disciplined by the church. Several things happened as a result of the church's decision to discipline this man. First, he returned all the money to his investors. Second, he openly and sincerely repented of his dishonest business practices. He admitted he had made a career of putting other people's money into high-risk ventures. At his own request, this man went before the congregation, confessed his sins, and received the forgiveness of the entire body of believers. Third, on the day of this man's public confession, a woman stood up in the congregation after the businessman spoke. And she went to the front of the church and she told the entire church, "I need forgiveness more than this man does. For weeks I've been complaining about him. I've been attacking him in conversations I had with many of you. You know the hatred that I have expressed for this man. I have murdered him in my heart." And then she turned to the businessman and said, "I want you to know I forgive you. Will you please forgive me?" Ken Sandy says great healing came to the church that day. The gospel was lived out in a powerful way. A sinner was restored. The church body was protected. God was glorified. And that, friends, is what godly restoration looks like. Today we're coming to the end of our sermon series entitled The Privilege of Christian Correction. And the theme of this series has been the idea that Christian correction, Christians correcting other Christians, is God's loving plan for restoring sinning saints. We've seen that theme over and over and over again. We began by creating a framework for correction that involved defining what a Christian is, what church membership means. We saw why we need correction, because we are very easily self-deceived as people. We walked through the Bible passages that address the hows and whys of coming alongside a brother or sister who has sinned. And over the past few weeks, we've talked about kind of the aftermath of that, right? What we hope to see after correction has done its work: repentance, forgiveness, and then today, restoration. While repentance and having the sinner experience the forgiveness of God are vital to the correction process, it is this piece, this restoration, that is the goal of Christian correction. The ultimate hope of correction is to see the sinner restored completely to the body as a fully functioning and completely forgiven member of that body. And in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul gives us a portrait of what that looks like. You see, it's vitally important that a church that is faithful to correct must also be faithful to restore. A church that is faithful to correct. If we're going to be faithful about going, okay, yeah, I need to come alongside Brother Joe and talk to them about their sin, we need to be just as faithful when there is repentance to restore that brother or sister back into fellowship of the church. You know, we've seen over the past few weeks, yes, we ought to correct others. We ought to be open to be corrected ourselves. The Bible presents a strong case for obedience here. We're called to do this as believers, but if we're going to correct, we must also work for restoration. You see, those two things go hand in hand. Merely correcting someone in their sin is not sufficient. If and when they respond to correction, we must also restore them to full fellowship in the body of Christ. That works as on a corporate level as a church, and that works on an individual level with each one of us in the interpersonal conflicts that we encounter on a regular basis. Like our passage a couple weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 7 when we talked about repentance, this passage needs a little bit of background to kind of place it in context and help us understand it. As we noted a couple weeks ago, Paul had a very rocky but also rewarding relationships with the church in Corinth. He had written the letter of 1 Corinthians to them, but soon after heard about some opposition to his ministry in the church. And so he made a quick visit to the church in Corinth. And this visit, as he says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1, was a painful one. It was painful in that it appears that he was strongly opposed and his authority and his teaching was attacked. And it appears that the Corinthian church did very little to defend Paul during this painful visit. And so in response to this painful visit, Paul wrote an anguished letter to them. He describes that letter in verse 4 of our passage. It was a letter full of pain. It was a letter that instructed them to deal with this person who had attacked Paul and his teaching and his authority. And as we discovered 2 weeks ago, the Corinthian church responded to that letter with repentance, didn't they? It appears, as we will see this morning, they also acted to discipline this one who stood opposed to Paul. And upon hearing about their repentance and their response, out of that context, this is where Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And so in our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 5 through 11, Paul addresses the aftermath of the church's discipline of the one who opposed Paul. Although Paul never says it outrightly, this is what we can assume. It appears that this man has repented of their attack on Paul. They've admitted their sin. They've turned away from it. And so Paul writes the church and says, this is how you need to handle this situation now. This is how you need to bring restoration out of correction. And there are three truths that we can observe from this passage. And the first one's found in verse 5, and it's this: sin affects all. Sin affects all. And we've seen this idea in previous passages, so I guess that this is a bit review, but Paul lays it out here again as a reminder to us. The sin of one person in the church body affects everyone in the church body. Paul is incredibly tactful as he begins to address this situation in Corinth. Notice he doesn't mention anyone by name. I got a chuckle when I asked Sarah to read scripture, and she came back to me and says, as long as there's not a lot of names. And I got a chuckle because it's like Paul intentionally avoids using names here, you know, because he's trying to be incredibly tactful. Everybody in the church of Corinth knows what he's talking about. We're just a little ignorant, right? We don't always know the details, but he does. So he speaks intentionally in vague terms so as not to dig up and rehash all the grief and all of the pain of the past. And he's speaking of the one who has attacked him. But he's in his back of his mind, he's going, I don't want to name names. I don't want to specify crimes. I don't want to unleash more grief and bring more shame. He says, my goal is to heal, not to rehash all of these events of the past. And I think there's a lesson for us here. I'm going to take a brief rabbit trail. There's a lesson for us here in that. Because how many times when we are hurt, do we have to rehash that thing over and over and over again to this person and that person and that other person. And oh yeah, there's someone else. I can rehash that to them. And we never make any progress past just rehashing it, right? We're just kind of spilling our bile all over the place. And we're living out that hurt and that grief over and over and over again. And Paul says, I refuse to do that. He wants to spare the church the pain. He wants to move them on from that to reconciliation, to restoration. So it's very clear from this passage, this offender has caused Paul pain. Because Paul is being vague, we don't know exactly what this person has done. You know, when you read the whole book of 2 Corinthians, some of the topics that are there, we can assume this was an attack on Paul's authority, maybe a personal slander against him, or a rejection of his ministry or of his teaching. We don't know. We're curious, but we don't know. And we really don't know who this guy that Paul is talking about is. Was he the guy from 1 Corinthians 5, the man caught up in an incestuous relationship with his mother-in-law? Was that the guy? Is this the guy? The guy we talked about a few weeks ago? Maybe. Or is he someone else? We just don't know. And for our purposes, really don't need to know. We're kind of naturally curious, like I said, but we don't need to know that to make sense of this passage. What we know is the offender caused pain. And it's pain not only to Paul. It is true, Paul was attacked, he was hurt, he was pained, he was grieved. He wrote that kind of painful, had a painful visit, wrote that painful letter. You know, but the pain the offender caused, he says, is not limited to Paul. He's very clear at the end of verse 5. This pain affected all of them. This sin affected the whole church. Every member of the church was grieved in some way by this man's actions towards Paul. Friends, this is why correction is so important. Because sin in the church body is not just a personal thing. It's not just between me and the Lord or between you and the Lord. Sin in a church body affects everyone, which means we ought to guard, yes, our hearts personally against sin, because by guarding our hearts, we're protecting all our brothers and sisters in Christ. You realize that? But it also means that we ought to seek to correct others, be willing to be corrected ourselves when we see or ourselves are caught up in sin. And yes, I get it. There are secret sins, and those sins can be kept that way for a period of time. But you know what? Even those secret sins come out eventually. And how we treat others or how we respond to God's word. And until those sins are revealed, we might not have a clue how they're affecting the church body, but we can be assured they do affect the church body. They cause pain, they cause grief to the body in some way at some time. Sin affects everything. So we have to practice correction because sin affects all. But the opposite side of the coin is also true, and that's our second lesson this morning. Restoration involves all. If sin affects all, then when the sinner is corrected there and there is repentance, the restoration process must involve all as well. Just as the whole church is affected by the sin, the whole church should be part of the process of forgiving and restoring the repentant sinner. In verses 6 to 8, Paul lays out three characteristics of the restoration process. And this process, like I said, the assumption here always is that the sinner has been corrected, that the sinner has, as a result of their corrected, repented, has returned from their sin. You know, all that stuff we talked about 2 weeks ago, that is what's going on in the sinner's heart here. This correction may involve a formal church discipline situation like here or in 2 Corinthians, or it may be something worked out in a personal relationship. It doesn't really matter. Either way, these characteristics apply. When there is repentance, these characteristics apply. Paul begins by stating that the punishment of the majority toward this person has been sufficient. This punishment is enough. In his painful letter, Paul instructed the church to act and correct this man, and apparently this correction had got to the point that the majority of the church had been involved in punishing him. Most likely this punishment was similar to what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5. If we remember, we talked about this about 3 weeks ago or so, this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul said, you know, basically was telling the church to disfellowship this person from the church, deliver them to Satan's domain so that this person's sinful fleshly attitudes may be destroyed, leading ultimately to their salvation, leading ultimately to their repentance, their restoration. That is what Paul's goal always was, always is. And this is what appears to have happened in this case by at least the majority of the church. But now Paul says, in light of this person's repentance, that this we're done here. This is enough. The time of holding this person at arm's length is over. Now, he says, it's the time for restoration. And what does restoration entail? First, the members of the church should forgive. Restoration means forgiveness. Rather than continuing to punish this person, continuing to hold them apart from the church body, they should turn to them and forgive. Just as the repentant sinner has received the forgiveness of God, we talked about last week, they should also be forgiven by the ones they have hurt. And Paul uses a unique word here for forgiveness. It's a little more rare than the typical word that is used for forgiveness. And it's a word that means to give something graciously or freely as a favor or to be gracious towards someone. So in other words, forgiveness here is acting in such a way as to extend grace to the repentant sinner. It is choosing to relate to that person with grace or on the basis of grace as if the offense never happened. A friend of Clara Barton, the founder of the American Red Cross, once reminded her of an especially cruel thing that someone had done to her years before. But Miss Barton seems not to recall it, and her friend was very insistent. "Don't you remember that hurt?" "No," came the reply. I distinctly remember forgetting it." That's true forgiveness. Choosing to forget. Choosing to act as if it did not happen. Choosing to offer grace. Now, is that hard? Absolutely, it's hard, all right? Does it take time to get there, especially when the sin against this is painful? Absolutely, it does. I'm not saying any of that's not true. But this is what we're called to do. This is the goal here. Why? Because this is what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Right? God acts toward us with grace. He forgives us. He chooses to act toward us graciously, choosing in Jesus not to hold our sins against us. We ought to forgive as God forgives. Not only are we to forgive, we are to comfort the repentant sinner. Restoration means comfort. The word comfort here means to exhort, to encourage, to support. It means to come alongside. The offender not only needs to be forgiven, they need to be comforted. They need to be built up by the body around them. Why is this important? Look at the rest of verse 7. "So that they may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." You see, forgiveness and comfort need to happen because we don't want this person that has just repented of their sin to be mired in grief and sorrow over their sin. The word overwhelmed here refers to being swallowed up, to be drowned, to be destroyed. This is the power of sin. This is the power of grief. If a person is not careful, they can stay stuck in their sinful grief, in that place of despair. "I can't believe how terrible a sinner I am." They can be stuck in a place where they might know, yeah, intellectually in their brains, they know, yeah, I know God has forgiven me, but they have a hard time applying that forgiveness to their heart and to their life. This is why Paul calls on the church to offer comfort, encouragement, support. Another way to put this is we talked about this a few weeks ago, is to bear one another's burdens. Remember that from Galatians 6? The last thing we want to see is a brother or sister in Christ still struggling with the pain or the grief of their sin after they have repented and after they have been forgiven. God has given us a role here, an opportunity, a responsibility to come alongside one another and offer comfort in the face of these kind of struggles. The third aspect of restoration is love. Restoration means reaffirmed love. In verse 8, Paul instructs the congregation to reaffirm their love for the sinner. The word affirm means to come to a decision or decide in favor of something or someone, all right? So Paul is telling them to make a conscious decision to embrace this repentant sinner in love. In the context of the church discipline situation, that involves some public expression of love. If the discipline was public, the expression of love needs to be public. You know, since their sin was made public, their forgiveness, their reaffirmation of love should be made public. Author Carl Laney shares a story about one church where, following the confession and repentance of an immoral member, the pastor invited all those who wished to communicate their love and forgiveness to the repentant sinner to stand, and to the pastor's surprise and to the pastor's joy, the whole congregation, not one person stayed in their seats, the whole congregation stood up. And it was the first of many, hopefully, tangible expressions of love, public reaffirmations of the church's love for this repentant sinner. So restoration involves forgiveness. It involves comfort. It involves reaffirmed love. This is the goal of correction. If you want to take the time to say, okay, I want to come alongside a brother and sister in Christ, and I need to help them see their sin, I need to correct them in this, don't just leave them there. Don't just kind of say your piece and walk away. The goal of this, where you want to head that thing ultimately, and I get it takes time, is here, is this place of forgiveness, this place of comfort, this place of reaffirmed love. This is the goal. See, correction is not meant to punish, but to restore. To punish someone without healing means nothing. There is no gospel value to that. But in the face of true repentance, the church or the individual in question is called to restore the sinner by offering them forgiveness, by offering them comfort, by reaffirming their love again. Now, before we move on, the question has to be asked. How can we know that repentance is genuine? I mean, there are situations where, you know, somebody might make all of the outward expressions of repentance, and you see tears and you see anguish and all of this stuff, and it might look as genuine as possible. And you see, you know, how do we know it's genuine? How do we know it's real? How do we know it's penetrated the heart? How do we know that God's really at work here? Every situation is different. I get that. But the fact is, as we talked a couple weeks ago, true repentance always brings change, doesn't it? True repentance always brings change. There is a turning from sin and a turning to Christ that is involved in repentance. We saw that 2 weeks ago in the lives of the Corinthians. True repentance bears the fruit of repentance, whether it's a godly grief and a turning away from sin. And you can fake that for a while. You can. You can fake that for a period of time, but you can't fake that long term. The true you is still going to come out. Some people might claim repentance, but still exhibit, for example, evidence of a hard heart toward God's word. Some people might claim forgiveness, and then they might demand that you forgive them. Again, evidence of a hard heart, evidence of a heart that's not really softened by God's word and God's spirit. You know? And those kind of attitudes, those come out after a while, and it calls this repentance into question, and then maybe there needs to be more correction. That said, I believe, though, we typically should be quick to forgive. I believe we should be quick to comfort. We should be quick to love in response to repentance. And why do I say that? Because I'm pretty firmly convinced that it's better to forgive and occasionally err on the side of grace than to wrongfully withhold forgiveness from the person who genuinely deserves it. You see what I'm saying there? I think it's more painful to say to someone, I don't believe that you're genuine and I'm going to withhold forgiveness of you. Yeah, playing God, good luck with that. It's more dangerous to do that than to be mistaken and have maybe the wool pulled over our eyes temporarily by someone's fake repentance. A church that is faithful to correct must also be faithful to restore. We've seen how sin affects all. We've seen restoration involves all. It's put into practice through forgiveness, through comfort, through love. And third, this morning, we want to see that correction protects all. See, this biblical process of correction and restoration, this whole topic we've been talking about over the last couple months, when practiced faithfully by a church, offers protection to that church. Paul begins this section by explaining why he wrote his previous letter. It was a test. He says, I wrote you as a test to see if you would be obedient in my instructions in everything. And what did Paul ask the Corinthians to do? He asked them to correct a wayward brother in the Lord. This was the test. He wanted them to accept responsibility and do something about the sin in their midst in obedience to his instructions. And friends, as a church, that should be our desire as well, you know, to be obedient in everything, to act in obedience to the instructions we have been given. And who has given us instructions? Right? God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the writers of Scripture. These are our instructions. And some of that obedience, yes, involves being corrected about sin in our lives and in our church and doing something about it. But it is always better to be in obedience to the Word of God than it is to live in disobedience to it. We know that. Paul then notes that anyone whom they have forgiven, he also forgives. Paul's trusting them to act, whether prayerfully, wisely, obediently, and he says, I'm going to agree with your decisions. And so this man who attacked Paul, if he is forgiven by the congregation, Paul says, I also forgive him. Indeed, Paul basically says he has already forgiven this man, and what he has forgiven has not been forgiven for his sake, he says, for his own peace of mind, for his own spiritual sanity on some level, but for their sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul is forgiven for the sake of the Corinthians so as not to promote more division in the church, so to give them a picture how they in turn should forgive one another. And again, this forgiveness is offered in the presence of Christ, who is the witness to everything done in his church, who looks on in approval when we forgive as God has forgiven us. You see, Paul, he doesn't live for himself. He doesn't live to placate his offended feelings. He doesn't live to have power over Christians with his authority and tamp them all down as an apostle. Paul lives for Christ. He lives in the presence of Christ. He lives under the gaze of Christ. He lives with his eyes firmly fixed on Christ. Everything he does, including forgiving one who has attacked him personally, he does in the presence of Christ for the sake of Christ. And why does he do it this way? Why is this so important? Look at the last verse of our passage this morning. So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. What does Satan desire to do in a church? What does Satan desire to do in a church? Paul says his desire here is to outwit us or to exploit us, to take advantage of us, to cheat us. And how does he do that in this context? He does that by creating and magnifying divisions among believers. He does that by tempting Christians to sin. He does that by convincing other Christians that correcting that other person in sin is not worth it in the long run. That's one of Satan's ways of outwitting us. He outwits us by nurturing our hurts so that we will not restore someone else through forgiveness and comfort and love. We're going to just sit there and be angry and bitter. Friends, every time we do something or say something that creates division, every time we ignore sin, every time we do something or say, we refuse to forgive, every time we rebuff instead of loving, every time we hold that repentant sinner at arm's length and say, you know, you're just kind of still a second-class citizen to me, we play into Satan's hands. You see that? We play his games with his rules in a way that brings the outcome he wants when we do these things. Think about that. And so the process of correction, this process of addressing sin and restoring the repentant sinner, offers protection for the church from Satan's plans, from his schemes, from his designs to destroy each and every church of Jesus Christ. You see, his goal is always for sin to flourish and to foil God's work of restoration and reconciliation. His goal is to help us, to see, tempt us to ignore the gospel. What's the gospel work, right? We have been forgiven. We have been restored. We have been reconciled to God. All of that is gospel work. We're supposed to be doing that gospel work in the church. But Satan says, oh no, that stuff is too hard. It's too painful. What if someone says something? What if someone doesn't respond well? You know, and he's got all of these little ways so that we will ignore that. And what's he doing in those situations? He is outwitting us, Paul says. Satan uses our laxity about sin to outwit us. He can use our harsh, unforgiving attitudes to outwit us. Either way, he gets his way, and the reputation of the Church of Jesus Christ is tarnished. So you want to know how to foil Satan's plan for your life and for our church? We need to address sin and offer restoration in response. We need to address sin in our personal lives. We need to come alongside our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to move toward restoration and forgiveness and repentance and reconciliation. We need to forgive and comfort and reaffirm our love for one another. We need to walk in obedience to the Word of God. These are the things that glorify God, and they're the very things the devil doesn't want to see any church doing. See, as Paul says, we are not ignorant of Satan's design. Satan's realm is one of immorality, of revenge, of ruthlessness, of heartlessness, of strife, of bitterness. It's not a surprise for us, right? Thankfully, in Christ, we have been transferred into another realm, right? A realm of faith and of hope and of love and of grace and of mercy. We don't have to be pawns in Satan's game. Men and women who unwittingly do his bidding in our sin. A church that is faithful to correct might also be faithful to restore. Sin happens. It happens in our life. It happens in the lives of those around us. In the face of sin, God has offered Jesus, hasn't he? Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty of sin. He died to set us free from the power and the slavery of sin. As a result, the Christian's life should be one where there is an increasing holiness, an increasing returning away from sin and turning to God. Our lives should be ones of repentance, as Martin Luther famously said. But sometimes we need help. We need this help to see our sins sometimes. We need brothers and sisters who love us enough to talk about our sin with us, to approach us gently with the goal of repentance and forgiveness. And when repentance happens, we need to experience restoration. We need to know what it's like to be forgiven and comforted and loved by our brothers and sisters in the church body. It is not the church's responsibility to hold a repentant sinner at arm's length, treating them somehow as some kind of second-class citizen all of a sudden. There is no sense here of any of that in Paul's words. Restoration means forgiveness, choosing to act graciously toward the sinner. Restoration means comfort, to coming alongside to bear the burden of grief. Restoration means a reaffirmation of love, to tangibly demonstrate that that repentant sinner is loved, perhaps more loved than they were before. And we put these things into practice, Paul says. We protect our church. Do you get that? When we put these things into practice, when we walk in this kind of obedience, we protect our church. Now, I get it. From an earthly standpoint, these things look nuts. I will agree with you. Nobody wants to confront people about their sins. Nobody wants to disfellowship an unrepentant, persistently unrepentant sinner. It is much easier to hold a grudge than to forgive anybody. All right? From a worldly point of view, nothing here makes sense. But we don't live according to a worldly point of view, do we? We live according to Christ. As His new creation, in His presence, under His gaze, we are increasingly called to exhibit His mind and be in conformity to His will. And if we've seen anything over the past few months, it's that these correction and restoration principles are biblical through and through. And when we walk in them, when we walk in obedience to our Lord and Savior, when we walk in them, we protect our church from Satan's schemes. And when we walk in them, we glorify our Heavenly Father. And that is what every church should desire, to bring glory to their God and Father, their Creator and their King, by living according to His Word. As you can see behind me this morning, we're going to end our time together by sharing the Lord's Supper.